What I'm going to talk about today, I'm going to talk about houses today. And in fact, I'm going to talk about the house that you live in. And right about now you're thinking, well, this will be a short sermon because you don't know anything about the house I live in. And you're right, I don't know anything about the house you live in. But we all have to live somewhere. And we're all given a choice about where it is that we choose to live, where we spend our lives. And that's what I'm going to be talking about today. Job 4. Let's turn to Job 4. Job's a book that I find remarkable in a lot of ways. It's sometimes just how direct, how brutally honest the language in Job is. A lot of times you'll be reading through Job and you'll just come to this turn of phrase that is so direct, it's so brutally frank in the way that it assesses something that it's kind of the verbal equivalent of somebody taking a 2x4 and slapping you up against the head. The way that the Job will phrase things or his friends will phrase things in Job. And so in Job 4, beginning in verse 18, Eliphaz is talking to Job and he offers us this wonderfully inspiring assessment of the human condition. Job 4 and in verse 18, he says, talking about God, he says, "Behold, he puts no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth." Every now and again in the Bible, as we're reading through the scriptures, we come to a place where God just sort of put things into perspective for us. Puts things into perspective about what our condition really is. And here's Eliphaz now, and he's telling us what a human being is like if God does not choose to become involved in that person's life. If God is not involved with us, we're just dwelling in these houses of clay, these foundations of dust, where everything's just sort of crumbling. And I'm kind of getting at the age now where I can say, yep, every day things crumble a little bit more. A little bit more, things start crumbling down. And we're just these dusty creatures made out of dust, only one step removed from being the dust of the ground, only one step removed from returning to the dust from which God made us. And so God does a really good job here putting all of this into perspective. Comparing us to moth. You look at a moth, even when a moth is alive, they're just kind of these dusty creatures, aren't they? They got all that dust on them. And a reminder to us, brethren, is that we're not that far from being dust ourselves. We're not that far removed from the dust from where we came. And only by the breath of our Creator do we live. Only by the breath of our Creator. Are we inspirited? Do we have consciousness? Do we have intellect? Do we have being? So, brethren, the question today is, where do we live? Where do we live? Because we start our lives in these houses of clay with these foundations of dust. And the vast majority of humanity throughout history, they have lived and they have died in their houses of clay. As Eliphaz goes on to speak of here in verse 20 of Job 4, verse 20, he says, "They are destroyed from morning to evening, they perish forever without any regarding it." Billions and billions and billions of people who have lived throughout the history of humanity. And they're born and they live for a very brief time and then they perish and they go back to the dust from which we come. And so again, the language here in Job is very direct, brutally so. Where Eliphaz points out very starkly that the only possible end for any of us, if we pin our hopes in this life on our houses of clay, then those houses are going to crumble. Those houses are going to decay. Those houses are going to pass away, and we're crushed into dust. And ultimately, everything really has very little meaning. If that's all there is in life, if there's no greater purpose in our existence. You think of all the billions of people that are on this earth and how many thousands of lives are extinguished every day. How many folks pass from living to death every single day? And if it's just about living in these houses of clay, then there's not much to separate all those lives from the candle fly that curled up in the corner of your house and died one night and starts crumbling to dust. There's not a whole lot to separate us from that. If all it is about these houses of clay, if it all just disappears then it all contains just about as much meaning, brethren, as the passing of a moth. So where do we live? Because we've been given a choice where we live. We begin our lives living in these houses of clay, but brethren, that's not where we're to end our lives. That's not where we are to end our lives. At some point, for every one of us sitting here in this room, at some point, for whatever reason, and I don't know why, but for some reason, God looked down and He touched our lives and He drew us out. And He showed us that there's something more than just living in these houses of clay. And He's given us a chance in this life to actually choose where it is that we want to live. He's given us the opportunity to choose where we want to live. And brethren, He doesn't give everyone a choice. Not right now. Now, He will. He will. But right now, God doesn't really give everyone a choice about where it is that they're going to spend their lives. Well, brethren, He does give us a choice. And brethren, we have to decide whether or not we will dwell in these houses of clay or whether we will dwell in the house of God. And if you want a title for the sermon today, you can call it Living in the House of God. Because every day when we get up, we make that decision about where we're going to live. Are we going to live in the house of God? Or will we live in our houses of clay based on our actions, based on our activities, based on the things that we think, the things that we say, the things that we decide, the choices we make on a daily basis, we decide which house we're going to live in. Are we going to live in the house of God? Are we going to live in the houses of clay? Because when we consider ourselves, brethren, we see two vastly different potentials for how all of this could end up. Two vastly different endings for how our lives could ultimately turn out. And inherently, without any involvement from God, without any relationship with God, without making the choices that lead us towards God, inherently, we're really not that much different from those moths that Job talked about. These moths that are just these dusty things. We live for a little while, and then we die, and we stop moving one day, and we stop breathing, and we immediately start becoming the dust that we came from. The dust that we never were that far removed from in the first place. Now, that's one of the potential ends of our existence. Now, the other potential is that we become the children of God. Two very different destinies, or terminus, I should say, although you can't say being the children of God is a terminus because it goes on forever, but two very different outcomes for the same human being, given the same opportunities, that we can become these beings of such blinding radiance and glory and power that we can live with God and dwell with God in Jesus Christ forever. This vibrant life that is so amazing and is so remarkable that Paul tells us we can't even really imagine what it is that God has planned for us. We only know, brethren, that we will be as God and that it will be phenomenal. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. So those are our two different potentials, brethren. We can live in this house of clay, dry up like a moth, or we can live in the house of God and can become the children of God. But the point that Job makes is that without God, we're just the moths. Without God, we're just the dust. Well, 2 Corinthians 13 and in verse 4, Paul here is speaking about Jesus Christ. He says, "For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you." And so, brethren, what Paul is saying is that, look, you are weak. You are human beings. You are physical. You are material. You are weak and you will die, just like Jesus Christ. Became a human being. That he was crucified. That we are every bit as doomed as Christ was in the physical sense. When he died upon that stake, his fleshly body was placed upon that stake of the crucifixion, that we, brethren, bear that same weakness, that we too will die. One of the things that this Greek word here for weakness, asthenio, points out is that Jesus Christ assumed the weakness of a human being, the weakness of a human, specifically being implied here. And so Christ assumed that weakness of the human being. He assumed the weakness inherent in the human form. And because he did that, that is the only way that Jesus Christ could have possibly died upon the stake. It was by assuming some type of weakness, because as long as he retained his glory as the eternal God, as long as he retained his strength and his power and his eternal essence as the Creator God, there wasn't any danger of him ever perishing at the hands of a Roman crucifixion. That was never going to happen. As long as he was in the Spirit. And the only way he could have possibly died was by weakening himself. And so he took upon himself the weakness of a human being. And his death then flowed out of that condition of being human, of being like you and me. And so in this human frame, in these houses of clay, brethren, we only have death. That leads to death. And if Christ himself, the God who made us, was weak in the human form, if he was subject to the power of death in his human body, then we know, brethren, that we follow that same pattern. That Jesus Christ came and he experienced. In fact, he was demonstrating to us a model, in fact, for how a human being will live, will be born, will live, and will die. But he's also showing us a model for how that same human being who dies in weakness can be resurrected as a son of God. Because as it says here in 1 Corinthians 13:4, it says that death comes from the weakness of being human, but that life comes from the power of God. And Jesus Christ demonstrated that in his resurrection. That God took that physical body that had died, and he then, with his power, resurrected Jesus Christ to eternal life. And that can only come through the power of God working in us. And brethren, that power can only be applied to us, brethren, if we are living in the house of God. That's what is key here. That God wants us to live in his house. He wants us, he has created us to become his children. And as his children, he wants us, brethren, dwelling with us. He's pulled us out of the world, and in essence, God has told us, says, look, you're not living out there anymore. You're living in my house. You're living in my dwelling place now. Isn't that what the church is? Isn't that what the ecclesia is? The called out ones. And this is where true life is now. Because this is where the power of God can be applied to us once we come into that relationship with God. So God has given us this amazing opportunity to move out of the houses of clay that we were created in and that we were born into. And he's given us this opportunity to move out of these houses of clay and to move in with our Creator God, with our Father, to live with him as a son, to live with him as a daughter, to live with God himself in the house of God. And if we don't understand that, and if we don't do that, then all we are just these dusty creatures. We're just these dusty moths with about as much fragility, about as much purpose as a musty old moth over in the corner. And brethren, we either stay in the house of God, or we walk out of the house of God, and we walk out into the world, and it won't be long until we're crushed into oblivion, because you see, that's where the weakness is. The weakness that killed Jesus Christ, the weakness, brethren, that will kill us, because we do not have life inherent in ourselves. We don't, and we never will. We never will. John 17. John 17, our strength, brethren, our life lies in the power of God. There cannot be any other way. There can't be any other way. So we have to live our lives within the power of God, and we must live within God's bounds in our lives, brethren, so that He can apply that power of life to us. Because when we go outside that house of God, when we go outside those bounds, that's when we die. Because that is the human condition. The human condition always ends in death. And if we move out of God's house and we go back to living into our own houses of clay, then we die. We want to move out of those houses of clay with the foundations of dust. And we want to move into a house that has eternal foundations. John 17 and in verse 11. Christ tells us, He's here in the praying here to His Father. He says, "Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So we read this scripture pretty much every year at Passover. We'll read through this during the Passover ceremony. But do we really listen and understand what it is that Jesus Christ is telling us? He's saying, "Father, put your name upon these." He's praying to God, interceding to God for us, that God would place His name upon us. That He would place upon us His family name. To bring us into the family of God. I think it's rather remarkable that the Creator of the universe has decided that He would take us out of this world, that He would place His name upon you and me, because He wants to bring us out of these houses of clay, and He wants to bring us now into His house, to be one with Him, to live with Him, to dwell with Him. One of the other aspects that Christ emphasized so much on that Passover night, that we would make our abode with God, and He would make our abode with us. That we would live in the same dwelling place. Because when we do that, that is when God now can do a work in us. It's when we dwell where He dwells. And Christ is praying to the Father. He's saying, "Look, keep them safe through that name you placed upon them. They're your children now." And Christ, remember, was very much aware, very much attuned to the spiritual activity. Things that we cannot see with our physical eyes, but Christ was aware of all the spiritual activity that goes on around us. And He knew how dangerous of a place this world can be for the children of God. And so He's praying to the Father. He's saying, "Please protect them. Keep them with you." There's this fervent, very urgent connotation here to Christ's plea, because He does understand how terribly dangerous that world was going to be for His disciples when He wasn't there anymore to take care of them, and He wasn't there physically anymore to watch over them, and He knew that He had to place them, brethren, and by extension us, into the hands of the Father to watch over us. And so He pleads with the Father that He would keep them. And keep us under His name. This world is a really, really dangerous place for the children of God. More dangerous than we understand. Christ had a perspective that we cannot have at this time on how perilous the spiritual world around us is. And He understood in a way, brethren, that perhaps we have a hard time understanding how imperative it is for us to dwell in the house of God, because we go outside that house, that's when we die. And so we have to remain under the auspices of God, under the auspices of Jesus Christ. And brethren, we choose, again, we choose every day by the things that we do, whether or not we are going to live under the household of God, or whether we will live in those houses of clay, because we can do things. We can do things that will place us outside the dwelling place of God. And we can do things that will place us within the house of God. And we choose. we choose. It is a terribly destructive spiritual environment that we live in. There are a lot of things to pull us away from God. There are a lot of things to influence us, to separate us from God, a lot of things to wear us down, a lot of things to wear us out, a lot of things to take our time, a lot of things to frustrate us, a lot of things that we may not even be aware of right now, but we will see clearly in a time to come just how ferocious the spiritual attacks were against us. Well, Jesus Christ is aware of that. And he's pleading with the Father that he would keep us, that he would protect us in our protection and our salvation, brethren, lies in placing ourselves firmly under the name of God in our lives, placing ourselves firmly in the presence of God. Colossians 3. We have to dwell in the presence of God. We have to spend our lives in the presence of God. Colossians 3, we'll look beginning in verse 1 here, where Paul is writing, he says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God." And so here's Christ telling us, look, metaphorically, you have gone under into that watery grave in baptism. You have risen up as a new resurrected being now. Your spiritual life has begun. And he's saying, if you really are risen with Jesus Christ, the way that Christ was resurrected and rose up, then the only way that you can live the way that you need to live is by placing yourself where God and where Christ dwell. Putting yourself into their presence. Because remember, Paul says, just as Christ died, we will die. I mean, we're as good as dead. There's the dead man inside of us right now. That carnal man is the dead man. We're as good as dead right now. That carnal human being will die. And for all intents and purposes, is dead. And we buried that in the baptismal grave. And Paul's saying, listen, if you really are going to live, then the only way you're going to do it is by spending your time and spending your life in the presence of God. Verse 2, he says, set your affection or set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. So the only life that we have resides in the power of God. God is life. And now our lives are deposited with Jesus Christ as our high priest and our mediator. And we know that without that intervention from God, without that power of God flowing into our lives, we know that we are dead. Paul tells us, you're as good as dead. And the only life we have, brethren, is the life that we have with God in Jesus Christ. Paul says, put your affection, put your mind on those things. Dwell there with your mind where God dwells. Verse 4, he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Not a house of clay any longer. Not these foundations of dust any longer. But if we deposit our life with God, if we understand that Jesus Christ and the relationship that we have with Christ, the relationship that we have with our Father, if we understand that is our life and we live so accordingly, then Paul says, you also shall appear with him in glory. Let's go back to John 17. I'm sorry, I should have told you to keep a finger there. We're going to bounce back and forth between John 17 for a few minutes now. Look in verse 3. John 17. Paul tells in Colossians, look, you've got to place your mind where God is. You've got to spend your time where God is. You've got to spend time with God and cleave to Him. So John 17, Christ is telling us our salvation comes from living in that house of God, comes from really coming to know our elder brother, coming to know God our Father. That's where life is. Verse 3 here in John 17. John 17 in verse 3. Christ says, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. It's eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God. Nothing in life, brethren, is more critical for us than coming to know our elder brother and coming to know our Father. And brethren, when we really dwell in the house of God, we really come to know God. Because again, He's put His family name upon us. And when we dwell in His house as His children, then God comes to know us. We come to know Him because you know what? We're living in the same household. We're abiding with Him. You know, when Christ talks about abiding with God, He doesn't, that doesn't mean you go visit somebody every now and again, does it? When you abide with somebody, you're stuck with them. They are there all the time. You are living with them. They become part of you. And Christ tells us we have to really come to know our Father, our elder brother, if we desire eternal life. Knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ, having that type of deep, intimate relationship with Him, that is eternal life. That word for know here is a word I like a lot. It's a word you see commonly used, especially by John, when he talks about God's relationship with us, how we come to know God. That word for know is gnosko. And that is a word that is very significant because it doesn't mean some sort of a casual relationship. Gnosko means, and I can't remember if I gave this sermon here about my wife Susanna and her friends in El Salvador. There were, there were four of them that would get together every year and they would celebrate their anniversary of becoming friends, of their friendship. And they did this for years and years and years, and they had, I think before I married her, the 13th or 15th anniversary of their friendship. Well, they had gnosko, they had come to know each other over years of that relationship. They had shared life together. That's what gnosko means. It means that you share life with someone. You come to know somebody through sharing life experiences with them. And so Jesus Christ is telling us, you've got a gnosko with the Father and with the Son, that we have to come to know God in the way that we would know someone that we have interacted with and had a close relationship for years and years. To know someone the way you know someone that you love deeply. To know someone the way you know someone with whom you have shared so much time with and so many experiences with and built so many memories with. It's a very long-term relationship that Christ is telling us about here. The type of relationship that can only be developed by sharing life together. That's the type of relationship it is. And don't you share, if you live in someone's house, you're living together in that house, your family, that's what you're doing. You're sharing life together, aren't you? So Christ is telling us, if you want eternal life, then you share life with God. You share that life, everything about your life, you share that with God. You know, and I read these scriptures and I have to ask myself, how well am I sharing my life with God? How much time do I spend with my Father? Each day, through my prayer, through my meditation, through my study. Because if I'm dwelling in the house of God, then my dad's going to know everything that I'm doing. He's going to know what's going on in my life. He's going to know it. And you know what? I'm going to bring it to Him. And one of the things that we do at the end of the day, and that my daughter wants to do at the end of the day, is she wants to talk about what happened during her day. She wants to share those things with me. She has an interesting way of doing it. She'll tell her mom to tell all the stories about what happened, because she likes to have that conversation going on around the table. But she wants to share the things that have happened with me during the day. She wants to share her life with me. And I like that. That's a good thing. Well, that's what God wants from us, brethren. We're living in that house. He wants us to sit down every day, spend that time with Him, share our lives with Him, and let Him share His life with us. and all the things that he plans on doing for us. 1 John 4. 1 John 4, the whole point, brethren, of us living with God is so that we can build a very profound, a very powerful relationship with our God. Because it's only by coming to know God that we can become like God, which is the ultimate goal here. 1 John 4, let's look at verse 7 here in 1 John 4. John writes, he says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." Pretty interesting statement. Again, gnosko here is the word in Greek for know. So he says, everyone who has been born of God, who loves, has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So I think that's really interesting. This word gnosko here, and learning over sharing experiences over a period of time. And so John is saying that we really become intimately familiar with God. We know him through sharing our lives with him, through sharing our personal experiences with him. But he also tells us one of the ways that we can come to more deeply know God on a profound level is not just through the things that we do for God, the love that we give to God, but through the love that we give to other people. That's a way to come to know God more deeply. Now, why is that? Well, because you've come to understand God more. Because God's love. And so as we give and as we share and as we care and as we love other people, we are learning what it's like to do the things that God does. To be motivated by the things that God is motivated by. We're learning what it's like to become like God. And to see things from his perspective. That's why we know him more deeply and we know him better. Once we do these things. And so, brethren, if we're sharing common experiences with God in our lives, then it means we're doing things the way that God does them. We're doing common things with God. We're showing these actions of love. And that's one of the ways that we can build a personal relationship with our Father, yes, by sacrificing for God, by giving to God, loving God, but also by doing the same thing for those around us. It's how we come to know God and understand God. Well, back to John 17 again. John amplifies a little bit more on what he meant when he said that knowing God is eternal life. Because he's talking about something a lot deeper than a casual relationship with our Father. He's talking about something a lot deeper than stopping by the house once every week or two and saying hi. He's talking about really getting to know God and share life with God, sharing all things with God. John 17, and in verse 21, Christ goes on, he says, "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." We become one with God. That is not a casual friendship at all, is it? Not a casual relationship at all. We become so intimately familiar and we share so much with God and he shares so much with us. We live where he lives. To the point, brethren, that we become one with God. And so knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ in the way that Christ is talking about here when he says that knowing God is eternal life, knowing God in that way means that we integrate all the things in our lives with our Father. We have to do what God, that's why that marriage contract that God, that marriage covenant that God made way back in Genesis, why it's so important, because it's about becoming one. And so metaphorically speaking, we do become flesh of God's flesh. We become bone of his bones. Metaphorically speaking, as that spirit from God flows through us, we become one with him. As John said in 1 John 4, if we really want to become more knowledgeable of God, if we want to build a deeper relationship with God and really know God, if we really want to do that, brethren, then when God brings that Spirit into our lives and we exercise that Spirit in works of love. In works of love. when we become one with God through the Spirit that He gives to us. And it means we do the things in our lives that God also does in the lives of the people around us. We become the same type of being. We do the same type of works. We have the same type of love. And so we're told here in John 17:21. Also, He says that that the world may believe that You've sent Me. To become one with God so that the people around us that we come into contact with can observe our lives. And that there's evidence there for the folks that see us. There's evidence that God is doing some work in human beings. There's evidence that Jesus Christ did come. That He did give His sacrifice, that He did bring us into reconciliation with God, and that we respond to that, and that God then gives to us this relationship and does a work in us. That should be evident to those around us. That when someone looks at us, they see the presence of God in us. And really, doesn't that get back to 1 John 4? Because how is somebody going to recognize the presence of God in you? How does that generally happen? I've never once had somebody come up to me and just look at me and say, "Wow, that's quite the halo you got around you there. You must have God in you." I've never had anybody come up to me and say, "Wow, nice to meet you. I can tell just by looking, you are really studying your Bible a lot. Good job. You are studying so much." I've never had somebody come up to me and say, "Wow, you must have prayed for hours this week. I can just tell your prayer life is really..." That's not how people can see God dwelling in us. Now, all those things are necessary. Now, don't get me wrong. We have to study. We have to pray. We have to spend that time again with God. We have to live where God's living in order to become one with Him. But how is it someone can actually see evidence of God working in our lives? It's by the things we do. Isn't it? It's by the things we do. Now, yes, I have to study so I can understand God's Word and inculcate God's Word so that I can become the embodiment of it just as Jesus Christ was. But God's Word is love in action. God's Word is love in action. God's presence in us, brethren, should manifest through us by the way that we treat the people around us, by the attitudes that we have towards those around us, by the way that we respond to any circumstance that we might encounter. That's how the world's going to see God's presence in us. Are we living a godly life? Are we taking the Spirit that God has given to us and bearing fruit that impacts other people around us? When we do the works of love that John spoke of in 1 John Chapter 4. That, brethren, is how we demonstrate God's work in us, where people can see us and they can become believers that, yes, God really did sacrifice His Son for the sins of this world. And He really can bring an individual into reconciliation with Him. He really can bring an individual into covenant with Him, into relationship with Him. He really can produce sons and daughters through a work in His people. Jeremiah 9. When God comes to us, brethren, He chooses to live in us through His Spirit. Then, brethren, we have to take that Spirit that He gives us, and we have to turn that into spiritual activity in our lives. And that's how we come to know God ultimately. That's how we come to know God. And brethren, ultimately, nothing else in life really matters. Ultimately, there is nothing else in life other than this relationship and becoming what God wants us to become. There really isn't much else in our lives other than dwelling in the house of God and letting Him do His work in us. Ultimately, what else is there? Jeremiah 9, we'll look in verse 23. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus says the Eternal, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." So as human beings living in these houses of clay, living these physical, material dwelling places, we find all kinds of things about ourselves that we can find to glory in, that we can find to rejoice in, all kinds of things that human beings tend to become puffed up over. Intellectual vanity. Oh, I'm so smart. I'm so wise. I'm the smartest guy in the room. Everybody, anyone ever seen that guy? Got to be the smartest guy in the room. Intellectual vanity. We see that. Physical vanity. Look how athletically gifted I am. Look how strong I am. Look at how good looking I am. All kinds of physical vanity that we see just walking around out there downtown on any given day. Material vanity. Look at how wealthy I am. Look at all the things that I possess. My house, my car. Not keeping up with the Joneses. I've gone sword past the Joneses. All kinds of things that human beings, if they're not careful, will find themselves glorying in. But the fact is, brethren, we don't have any talents. We don't have any attributes. We don't have any possessions of any sort that any of us have any reason to glory in, because God's given it all to us. All of those things are simply things that God has given to us in the first place. And none of that impresses God. None of that impresses God. God has never looked at a human being and said, "Wow, you are an intellectual giant. I've never seen such an amazing mind. How can your mind work that way?" Well, actually, God probably has asked, "How can your mind work that way?" before, but in a different context. But God never looks at us and He's not impressed with who we are or what we do. Or our capabilities. He made all of that. That's not what impresses God about a human being. He sees us, brethren, for what we really are. He sees us as these creatures of dust who live in houses of clay. And there's really not much to glory in when you consist of dust. Congratulations, you're a pile of dust that God animated. There's not a whole lot to glory in there. Verse 24, here's what we glory in. Verse 24, "Let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." That he understands and he knows me. "That I am the Eternal, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Eternal." That's what God finds commendable in the human being. The person who knows God, who understands God, the person who has come to really understand what God is like by sharing life with God and, brethren, by being motivated by the same things that God is motivated by doing the same things that God does, by looking at life from the perspective that God takes, knowing Him, understanding Him. That's where the glory is. And we do that, brethren, by exercising the weightier matters of the law, just like God says here, loving kindness and judgment, righteousness. When we do these things, which we have to do, we must do that if we are to live in the house of God. When we do these things, then, brethren, we come to know God. We come to really build a relationship with God. And we come to live with God. When we do the things that God does, when we're motivated by the things that God is motivated, brethren, that's how we draw closer to God. And that's the thing to be excited about. And that's the thing, brethren, that God finds commendable in our lives. Well, Psalm 27. David understood this. He understood that nothing is more precious in our lives than dwelling where God dwells. Nothing is more precious than dwelling in the house of God. And he was willing to do whatever he had to do to come to know God. Whatever he had to do to have that relationship with God. Psalm 27, we'll look in verse 4. Psalm 27, 4. David says, "One thing have I desired, one thing have I desired of the Eternal, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Eternal all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Eternal and to inquire in His temple." David desired over everything in life, the one thing that he really wanted was to dwell, to dwell in the house of God. He wanted to dwell where God dwelt. Same thing that Paul talked about in Colossians 3, same thing that Christ talked about in John 17. That was the one thing that mattered to David. He wanted to spend his life where God was, and he wanted to see the beauty of God, because, brethren, there is such a beauty in life the way that God intended it to be. There is such a beauty in the things of God. There's a beauty in living life the way that God lives it. There's a beauty in giving and sacrificing and caring and giving, sharing, loving. There's a beauty in all of that. That's where the beauty of life is. There's a beauty in dwelling in the house of God. It's a truly, truly beautiful thing to see love in action. It really is. And that's the opportunity that God gives to us. Beauty lies there in the house of God. And that's where David desired to be above everything. Well, verse 7 here. Psalm 27, verse 7. David goes on, he says, "Hear, O Eternal, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When you said, 'Seek you my face,' my heart said unto you, 'Your face, Eternal, will I seek.'" David sought God earnestly in his life. Each day, brethren, every one of us decide, what's going to be important to me today? Each day we get up and we decide, what's going to be important to me in my day today? And here's David, and he always made God the most important thing. Again, the one thing that he desired. And life is busy. Man, the days get so busy. You've got to go to work. Maybe you've got to take care of the kids. Maybe you've got all kinds of things that you might have to take care of, that you have to... there might be this problem you got to resolve, another problem you got to resolve, all kinds of stuff, right? The sink's leaking. Life gets really busy. But every day we have to decide, where are we going to make the priority? David was the king of Israel. David was the king of a great power, because God had blessed that nation under David's rule. And there was a lot going on for David. I think he's a pretty busy man, king of a nation. But he resolved that he was going to make time for God, because he wanted to be where God was. He wanted to live in the house of God. And it didn't matter to David what kind of other demands might be placed upon him. He was going to give the time each day to dwell to the house of God. That was his first priority. Luke 14. In Luke 14, Christ speaks a parable that speaks to the real priorities in our lives. Here in Luke 14, he had just told the parable about how we should be willing to invite the poor, the distressed, those who are less fortunate, bring them in for our dinners, not to worry so much about taking the chief seat in the important people's dinners, but to invite folks and to give things to folks who couldn't necessarily return to us. And so after he's made that parable, one of the individuals there spoke up, and it was kind of seemed like an offhand comment, kind of an odd reaction to that sort of parable. In verse 15, the man says, "When one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, 'Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" And so Christ is focused upon how we should be giving and sharing and taking care of those who are not as fortunate as we are, and how we should be humble about it, doing it in a way that we don't want the accolades of human beings. And it just seems to be a little bit of an affectation, a little bit of a contrived comment, this man saying, "Well, blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God." Now, I don't know if that's the way that Christ took it or not, but it's kind of interesting that he spends the rest of the chapter to launch upon a pretty substantial response to what probably seemed like a pretty innocuous remark. Christ seized upon that remark to teach a lesson that he really wanted to teach. And I imagine the folks at the table here got a lot more response out of Jesus Christ than they ever expected to with this type of remark that this man made. In essence, Christ tells response to the guy, and he says, look, it's a lot easier to talk about the kingdom of God. It's a lot easier to talk about being in the kingdom of God. And it's very easy to make offhand comments about how marvelous it'll be to be there in the kingdom of God. But he says, you really understand the dedication that it's going to take from you to actually be in that kingdom. To ask if he really understands the dedication it takes for any of us to ultimately achieve God's purpose for us. To ultimately achieve the goals that God has for us, that we ultimately spend our time in the eternal household of God. Spends the rest of the chapter talking about that. So he goes on here. In verse 16, Christ starts talking about the real effort that it takes on our part to achieve the kingdom of God, to live in the household of God, to give up everything, and to have that attitude that David had. Verse 16 here in Luke 14. So then he said unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and he bade many. And he sent his servants at a certain at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. So we've all been invited, brethren, to the great supper in the house of God. And we all have to decide how we're going to respond to that. We all have to decide. God is making all things ready for us. He's prepared a place at the table for us. And our place, brethren, is reserved in the kingdom of God. And we have to figure out whether or not we can make time for that. We have to figure out whether or not maybe, oh, I'm sorry, God, I'm too busy to make your dinner appointment. Can you imagine that? But that's basically what Christ is saying is going on here in this parable. We have to decide. How are we going to respond to that invitation that God has given to us? Because we've all been invited to that great dinner party. To that bridal banquet, that marriage banquet. So Christ is telling us, it's up to us to decide. If we're going to do the things that we have to do to take our seat at the table. And Christ is making the point to the people here, you don't get a seat at the table just because you've been called into the truth of God. You don't get a seat at the table just because you've been called out of the world. You're the ecclesia. You don't get a seat at the table just because you're special. We have to set the priorities in our lives so that, brethren, we seek to be in the presence of God. And we commit to that. Verse 18. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray you have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray you have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Christ is getting at the attitudes of the Jewish rulers of the day. These were people who thought that if anyone deserved a free pass into the kingdom of God, it had to be them. Here they were. They were the called people of God. They were a special people to God. It's written right there in the Old Testament. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, they were the leaders of the religious establishment. If anyone had a pass into the kingdom of God, then it was going to be these chosen people of God. They were the ones that feast had been prepared for. And maybe they thought that invitation would always be there. And maybe they just assumed that they would always be at that supper. And maybe they just assumed that God would always have that invitation, standing invite for them to come over and have that marriage banquet with them. But for whatever reason, they didn't really see the urgency of accepting that invitation. And they found more important things to do in their lives than to answer the call of God. Well, verse 23. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Christ making the point for us. It's not a casual thing to assume our future presence at the supper table of the family of God. Arriving at that point requires a serious commitment on our part. Arriving at that point, brethren, requires real action on our part. Making God a priority. In fact, it is the greatest priority in our lives. We have to set it as the greatest priority in our lives, because if we don't, then brethren, we won't make the effort and we will not achieve the relationship with God that we must have. We will not achieve living our lives in the presence of God, in the house of God, as the children of God. Christ is telling us, we have to make the effort to really dwell in the house of God. Well, verse 33, Christ goes on, he says, dropping down to verse 33, he says, So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. So being in the presence of God doesn't come easy. Christ is saying you have to be willing to forsake everything that you have. That's asking an awful lot. That's asking a lot. Coming into the presence of God, dwelling in the house of God, is not a right that automatically appends to this calling of God. Christ says you have got to be willing to give everything up. And we think, wow, well, that's really asking a lot there to ask me to give everything up in my life. But brethren, isn't that what love is? To really have a relationship with someone. To really love them deeply. And to really watch over them and care for them and give to them all that you can. Doesn't it mean being willing to give up everything for them? Isn't that the ultimate love? And isn't that what God's done for us? Everything that He's done it for us. And He gave up the life of His only child for us. That's the type of relationship. That's the depth of relationship that God has offered to us. But we had to respond to it and return Him the love He's given to us. Ephesians 2. Once we seek God's presence, the way that God has sought our presence, by giving up everything that He possibly could, by doing everything that He could for us. Once we seek God's presence the way that David did, where it meant everything to him to dwell in the presence of God, then God will begin to do something marvelous with these earthen houses of clay that we were born with. Ephesians 2 and in verse 18. Ephesians 2, verse 18. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And so when we are willing to respond to God and do as Jesus Christ tells us, to willing to give up everything for the God who has made us and the God who has sacrificed for us, when we make that kind of commitment to give to God the kind of love that God has given to us, then He gives to us His Holy Spirit. And when He gives to us His Holy Spirit, that transforms us. That changes us. That turns us into His children. We're no longer strangers. Now we're part of His family. We're part of Him. And He's made His abode with us. He's dwelling in us now. We are dwelling with Him. We are the children of God, living with God each day of our lives. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And so now through God's Holy Spirit, being unified with other family members, brethren, through dwelling in this house of God, God now takes us. And He starts making us a house for Him. We now start becoming the habitation of the living God. It's not just, brethren, that we live in the house of God. Brethren, we are the house of God. The house of God goes with us. Wherever we go, once we do the things the way that we need to do them, once we establish that relationship and commit to that and make that the priority that we must do, then it's not just that we're living in the house of God, we're taking it with us because God is making us His habitation everywhere we go. And brethren, if God is to live in us, then there are certain things that we have to do to become the habitation of God. There are certain things that we have to commit to doing to become these pure, acceptable vessels for the Spirit of God. 1 Peter 2. When we dwell in the house of God, brethren, we recognize that we are the house of God. We are built up by God into His habitation. 1 Peter 2, and in verse 4, Peter writes, "As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." It says that we are being built into that house. This is active. This is ongoing. This is present. It's happening right now. Every day in our lives. Every moment in our lives. God is taking these houses of clay with foundations of dust, and He is transforming them into the habitations of the living God, into living houses. Houses of dust, no more. Into a spiritual house. Through a spiritual work, giving spiritual sacrifices. And we are that house of God. At all times, in all the things that we do, every decision that we make, the attitudes that we take, how we respond to the things that we are faced with each day, how we approach circumstances and the relationships around us, brethren, we approach them with the understanding that we are living in the house of God, and that we are the house of God, that God is dwelling in us and His presence is in us at all times, under every circumstance. And how do we respond given that then to that circumstance? And how do we make our decisions based upon the fact that God is dwelling in us? Because all the things that we do at every moment should reflect that, and reflect that work, because now God builds us into this spiritual habitation where He's dwelling in us at all times. Ephesians 3. When we live in this house of God, we're carrying it around with us. God is making us His dwelling place because God now lives in us through His Holy Spirit. And we are to demonstrate to the world the presence of God in us through that Spirit. God dwelling in us should be evident to the world around us. Ephesians 3 and in verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And we, brethren, are in that family. We are part of that family of God. We are kept under that name of God, in the house of God. If we really do live with God, we are in that family under that name. Verse 16, "that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man." And so this is what God offers to us. It's what God offers to His family. Remember, we die in weakness. The power of God now will strengthen that inner man. And that's where our life is. To make these houses of clay into a glorious house. And God will dwell inside of that house now with His Spirit. Verse 17, Ephesians 3, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." To know the love of Christ. As John was saying, that we who love know God. And we experience that love through our relationship with God, and we experience that love by becoming love, the way that God is. And it says, if you do that, the fullness of God is to come to be inside of us. God dwelling inside of us fully, completely transforming us. That's the whole reason that we live in the house of God. It's the whole reason that we become the house of God, that we ultimately have God dwelling completely in us and transforming us so that now we look like Him and we become like Him. Verse 20, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto Him be glory in the church of Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And so there is a power that works in us to transform us into these houses of everlasting glory throughout all ages, forever, world without end. And so we can take this Spirit that God has given to us. We can take these precious gifts and this precious calling that God has given to us, and we can live in the house of God, in the very presence of God. And we can become the fullness of God, and we can become habitations of everlasting glory. Or we can live in our houses of clay, and we can return to the dust from which we came. But the choice is ours. Every day, the choice is ours. And every day we decide, brethren, do we live in the house of clay, or do we live in the house of God?